as we turn this evening to Revelation chapter 20. It probably doesn't take a book to tell you, many of you. Let me just say that many of the books that I have so far found particularly helpful in studying in Revelation, all of them have made the point that this has been one of the most controversial passages certainly in Revelation, if not much of the Bible. And there have been whole swathes of the church that have been living apart from each other because they can't agree on how to interpret this. I suspect too that many a theologian or writer of commentaries would secretly long to come up with an answer to this whole dilemma of interpretation, how to understand it, some way of putting it clearly so that everyone will fall in line. I don't expect that to quite happen here tonight, but we do endeavor, and let us pray that God's Spirit will help us to grasp what is most important about all of these things. Perhaps a little background is going to be helpful before we set out ourselves into more of the detail of the chapter. And by that I mean that this controversial discussion, it's usually to do with where exactly the 1,000 years fits in the scheme of things. Although perhaps you might be inclined rather to say how does the scheme of things fit around the 1,000 years, or make it fit them, if you like. You have perhaps heard of the terms premillennial and postmillennial and so on. And that's what they're concerned about, a millennium being the 1,000 years. I think we're familiar with that. But these terms are concerned with when Christ will come in relation to this 1,000-year period. When will he come and implement his reign? He has appeared in great strength as the King of Kings in chapter 19. It tells us in chapter 20 that there are those who will reign with Christ 1,000 years. When will he come? When will he take up this reign? It does say that he will reign for 1,000 years with these people, but some will argue and question and say, does he appear before the 1,000 years? Does he appear after it? Others will say, these are not the right questions and are called amillennial. Obviously, I have to drastically summarize, as great screeds have been written on these things over the years. And I do summarize by just saying, well, the premillennial, it's really that it's saying that what John means is that Jesus will return to reign with his people through 1,000 years. And then that will be followed by a short period when Satan will again rage free before the final defeat that is shown here. Now, you might say, well, yes, that seems reasonable if you just take a quick glance at these things, that Jesus appears and then reigns with his people, but they're saying it is a reign on earth for 1,000 years. There are also within, if you like, that overall group of premillennial, there are those who are very, very particular about the details. They will take specific things here, and they'll say this means so-and-so. Gog and Magog are notorious for that. They'll be interpreted as being in evidence in one power or another somewhere in history. It doesn't sound nice, perhaps, to say, well, they have it all worked out, but that's really what it means, what they're doing, describes their approach. And these are generally known as dispensationalists, that every dispensation is worked out through all the different eras that are covered by the Bible as a whole. Now, forgive me, but this is very much a potted scheme of the thing, but I trust that it does help a little as we come to this. There are then also the post-millennialists. These are those who say that Christ comes after, post the millennium, the 1,000 years. They read this to mean that there is this period when the church will grow strongly because Satan is bound, but it's after all that that Jesus will return. And then if you don't accept either that either of these have it quite right, you're probably known as amillennial. But literally speaking, that says there is no millennium, and that's not what is meant by it at all, because we know there is 1,000 years. And so these terms can be problematic in themselves. It's not certainly not my preferred way of going through things and dealing with brothers in Christ, to use such labels. For those who don't accept that either the so-called premillennial or postmillennial view is quite right, it would be to say amillennial would be, is really kind of a shorthand to say, well, these 1,000 years in Revelation 20 symbolize what you might call the gospel age, when the gospel has come in Christ, and it is for the duration of that until his coming again, his return. Now, there are variations on all of these things, obviously. That's a drastic summary, but that's something of the variety of approaches and understanding that has come out of this. But what I would like to do this evening, in the short time that we have, it is a big task, if you like, but I think there are some things that we need to take special notice of and narrow it down, if you like. There are indications that we can rely on here to have a better understanding of God's meaning as he does reveal these things to John and pass them on in this prophecy to us as well. I'm aware that as I say these things, there were those who I respect who will differ from me. And I trust that as they differ from me, that they will give due respect still. Let us endeavor, seeking the Spirit's help, to hear what John has told us. And he tells us, I would suggest in the first place, the reign of the first risen. I'm speaking of some of the key things that the passage has. There is the first resurrection, which is very significant here. And then there are the 1,000 years, and then there is the second death. So to talk first of all about the reign of the first risen. Then there is the period of the release of the rebels, and then the books and the second death, these three parts that I would deal with this evening. So the reign of the first risen, and with that, Satan bound. There are two things that take place. There are two parties who are recognized as especially significant with regard to the 1,000 years. I mean, as it is told us in this revelation of John. There is, in the first place, Satan. That's what we read about, first of all, in the very first few verses, and all that happens to him. But there are also the ones who reign for that period while he is bound. We might well call this the time of Satan's captivity, but there is the positive aspect of it, that while he was captive, there was a reign going on. There were those who were on the thrones reigning for that period. I would draw attention especially to that, in a sense. Now, Satan was bound, and he was taken out of the way. We read that it was an angel coming down from heaven who did this, laid hold of the dragon and bound him, put him in the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him. That's not necessarily to suggest that there is an angel who is more powerful than Satan. It rather, I think, is saying that Satan is utterly helpless to resist when God chooses to restrain him. That angel comes not in his own power as an angel, but in the power of God to do that work. It is God at work here that Satan should be chained and restrained. Note that as the revelation is opened up, there is that period, the 1,000 years, which draws so much attention through this chapter, but there it appears for the first time right in the middle of this, where the angel comes down, and the angel has a key in his hand, has a great chain, there is a bottomless pit. Then in the middle of that is 1,000 years. He puts him in the bottomless pit, closes the door, as it were, sets a seal on him. 1,000 years, surely, when it comes to Satan, he cannot be chained. He's a spirit, physically chained. The angel is a spiritual being. And to lay hold of these things and to out of them to take, as many have done, to say 1,000 years is 1,000 years, to take that literally, as people have done. And yet the other things all around it are taken symbolically, as are most of the other numbers, the periods of time that are mentioned in Revelation, treated symbolically, and folk will come to chapter 20 and say 1,000 years is 1,000 years. So let us but take great care. Why not treat this in a symbolic way, just as the other numbers? It's precision. It's not just a general number, but none of the others are general numbers. They're so precise, so exact. Take, for example, 144,000 that are marked for Christ in one of the earlier chapters. It's such a precise number, but it is speaking of just simply of many, a multitude. This is symbolic. What is real is that he is being restrained, he is being bound. This word is very similar to the one that Jesus used himself when he spoke about the strong man being bound, and he is speaking of Satan as he was here amongst us on earth. A similar word. And here he is bound, he is being placed under restraint so that he should deceive the nations no more. That is very real, that he is being kept back from that work that he has done so powerfully. Now some say that cannot be the present. We've called it the gospel age, because they say there are many around us who are still deceived. But the gospel is out there in the truth, giving the truth forth to men in a way that it never was before Jesus brought it in. He brings in the gospel of the kingdom, he says. And we come to a kingdom where there is the reign of Christ that is pictured here as well. So the gospel comes amongst men and sets back that deceit in a tremendous way that it wasn't achieved before. And so it may well still be applicable that while it says that he was deceiving no more, and there is deceit going on, yet he is restrained from what he could be doing. At the same time, there are those who gave their lives for their witness to Jesus. These are spoken of in verse 4. It's a long verse because it contains several descriptions of these people. The souls of those who had been beheaded, really just executed, they'd lost their lives for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, describes them further by saying these had not worshipped the beast or his image, describes them further, they had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. These are the ones. These are the ones John sees, their souls. They lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. As I look at this whole passage, it's virtually impossible, the way John tells it, to treat this as a rigid chronology of events. It's not one thing happens and follows through. These people are reigning while Satan is bound. Later on it tells us that he was released from that bondage in order to be defeated, as he gathers everyone together, does deceive them, gathers them together. He's only to be defeated and thrown into the lake. It's then that the dead are brought to judgment, and then they're also thrown into the lake. And we're told that that is the second death in verse 14. But if you were to say that this is an exact chronology as it's laid out there, it leaves you with the 1,000 years after the second death in verse 6. The second death has no power over these, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If you were simply to treat that as on the surface in that order and say that's the order that things are happening, everything's mixed up. It all comes in a confused order. And it may even be before the first resurrection if you're not careful, if you end up doing it that way. That's not the way it's meant to be read. There's a great deal of symbolic language. It's prophetic language. If you were to read Ezekiel chapter 38, be very careful how you read it, because it is compressing a whole lot of things into just a very short passage where the Lord is prophesying against Gog and those who were with him. And then he rises up again. And you've got to be very careful about the transition point, or you get the whole thing confused, as it can be here as well. And it's for these reasons that I suggest that we bear in mind the non-symbolic language of Paul when he writes to the Thessalonians the second time. In chapter 2 and verses 7 to 8, just to pick a small part of that chapter that deals with much the same thing. He speaks there of the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So you see, there's something going on. Lawlessness is still happening. But there is one who is being restrained. The one who restrains him will be taken out of the way for a bit. That lawless one, the key figure, will be revealed, will appear. There's lawlessness going on, but one in particular will appear. And what happens next? The Lord will consume him. And in many ways, that's what we have in front of us in this chapter. That Satan is bound. He is under restraint. The time will come when he will be released for a little while. Only enough so that in a very abrupt way, the Lord will... fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And he will be cast out. The man of lawlessness is the one who is against Christ. He is the Antichrist. The mystery of lawlessness is that spirit of lawlessness that's spread throughout the world. It's still there. The simple scheme is that it will be like that for a time, while the lawless one is restrained. We do need to take up the rest of the Bible where things are stated more clearly. And as Paul tells it, there is just this simple pattern, this simple scheme of things. And we're seeing it with a different light from behind the scenes, as it were, as John has it revealed to him. He will be released in order to be consumed, just as is shown in Revelation 20, verse 3, where he will be released, verses 7 to 10, where he will be defeated. Need to move on, the release of the rebels and their destruction. Perhaps the 1,000 years appearing here, assuming we accept that it is largely a symbolic number, it's a signal. 1,000 years is a long time. It's a signal that for man at least, this may seem a long period. Because earlier we see other periods described, or perhaps even the same period described, as time, times, and half a time, and so on. But it's also in contrast to the little while. It's not precisely defined, but the little while when Satan will be released for his final throw, his final push. There's going to be the lifting of restraint on Satan primarily, but that has a ripple effect. When this comes about, there is nothing in restraint on the nations from rising up in rebellion with him. They are responding to his deceit as he sets out there from verse 7. He'll be released, he'll go out to deceive the nations. in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And you see a similar pattern unfolding here, as we saw in the prophecy of Ezekiel as well. They respond to his deceit. There is that mystery of lawlessness, there's that spirit of lawlessness that is going on. There is still that in the heart of man, although Satan himself is restrained. And when he comes out, there is a ready response to him, to follow as he will lead. If we accept that this is hardly a strict chronological succession, these things that have been laid out in front and even before chapter 20. Remember that there was a time when Satan, the dragon, was absent from the scene. He welcomed the two beasts and then let them get on with it. Who knows, perhaps what's being described here is that period. That he was under restraint. His work was being done by the two beasts. Satan himself doesn't appear. They were deceiving many, and they were marking many with the mark of the beast. And if these, as so often through Revelation, are to be seen as differing views of essentially the same passage of history, then we might well understand that the beasts had been priming the nations. They had been at work for this final alliance with Satan. They, in chapter 19, had been defeated. First, the Babylon, the woman, had been defeated and cast down. Then the two beasts had been cast down and into the lake of fire. But they had, it would perhaps appear, this is intended to tell us, that they have been at work still until this very end, preparing the people. And so Satan does go out. He deceives the nations, and they will rise up to gather to battle. Their number is as the sand of the sea. Great numbers. That is described as well in Ezekiel. Gog and Magog. Remember when John wrote this, it wasn't in the 21st century, it was in the first century. And Ezekiel would have been still very, very powerful in their understanding. I suspect he may have had these things in mind as he tries to describe what is going on here. It would be just like this. But it's not become over-emphasizing this. Their appearance is as fleeting as Armageddon's was once in the whole book. And then we move on. We meet them in Ezekiel there. As they're used there by the prophet, they are also symbolic. As very often the prophet spoke about Samaria, but it was symbolic of the whole nation. And so it is here, the symbolic of the gathering hordes entering battle against the Lord and his people. And it is his people because they treat them just as Gog was treating them, the returned exiles in Israel. They were in towns without walls, they were vulnerable, they were defenseless, according to them. That's what they heard. What happens? They come up against them, they surround the saints, the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Oh, they're defenseless. We are more powerful than they are. But the Lord in Ezekiel has already promised to destroy them. And that will be precisely what happens here in one sentence. Here they are, these great hordes that have been preparing themselves. They surrounded the city. Surely the victory is only a matter of time. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. It is so much like the way that it happened in Ezekiel. It's so much as Paul himself said in those words I quoted from Thessalonians, that here he will be revealed, the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. It's a comprehensive victory. The end of the devil. In verse 10, not to be annihilated, not to disappear, but he is thrown into eternal torment where the beast and the false prophet are already. Now, if you go through that first part, the different interpretations of it can be either frightening or they can be over-optimistic. It's not an appealing prospect to think of Satan as being freer than he is at present. If that's as we take it up. Aren't we told that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? That's current, that's present, that's happening. He does go about. And this is saying that he's under restraint, he is bound. If we treat it as applying to even to the present, this gospel age. But if we were to read this as saying that there's a great golden age, as it's called, of the church, that there's going to be a period when he is so bound that he can do nothing, and the church will grow and prosper and be great, and the gospel will take in many people very easily, there'll be no deceit, in a sense, if that's the way, then other confusions enter. When people find it hard now, if this is the condition where if Satan is bound, then how can it be? There are many people who suffer for the sake of Christ, who do suffer already. It's hard now. Do we have to wait for another time? Is 1,000 years still ahead of us? That can bring a false tendency to wait for all of this to be transformed so that things will be better. There's a great deal of confusion that comes in if we're not careful with this. It would seem wiser to understand that this reflects what is going on behind what we're already living through. We are in the time of the now and the not yet. The beginnings are there, as we spoke about this morning, that he has conveyed, he has transferred into the kingdom. That this is done. But it's not yet done, not completely. There is a time. There is the existence of Satan and all of his company. But it's coexisting with grace. It does appear to lead to a time that even then there will be a time of particular threat. There will be that little while Satan does seem to have a fresh power, lease of power. But for all that, there is always the promise of the Lord's simple, if you like, destruction of that enemy. They will surround the saints, the camp of the saints, but they will not succeed. The Lord will destroy them. And as we've seen on a few occasions already and in a few passages previously, there's no ceremony to this point. It's a simple statement. You come to the brink and you almost think you're ready to burst into a description of an incredible battle. And what do you find? There's nothing. There is no battle. The thing is done. The Lord defeats the enemy. Such a simple statement. Shouldn't be a surprise. But that's the way it is described here. And it is a very complete defeat. But I must come to the books and the second death. With all that has gone before, is there anything that we can do about this? How are we to respond to it? Well, there is a right response. But to do that, I think we need what follows. These are almighty events that are unfolding even now and are to be unfolded. But these passages do tell us that it's all under the Lord's control. The Lord is revealing this. The passage of history, he can show it to John so that the church knows. Who can do that but the person who knows it, who does it, in whose hands it is? It's in his control. Even Satan, of all people, being bound, the Lord, is over him. So that is one aspect of it. But then men appear. Yes, there are some men who have appeared already, those who have died, who lost their lives, who are witness to Jesus, those who are reigning with him for these 1,000 years. But in a very different way, men appear again in this last part of the chapter. First of all, John sees the great white throne and him who sat on it. Can't give them a name. There's just this overwhelming appearance described as the earth and the heavens fleeing from him. There is that fear that he brings. And it's before him that the dead appear. They are raised. If you go back to verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. It implies they do. They are raised again for this purpose. The sea gave up the dead. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They are raised again to the dead, small and great, meaning everyone standing before God. And the books were opened. The books, where he tells it, these were clearly, well, it's multiple, obviously, however many required, but the books were opened, books of one kind, except for another, one other book that was opened, which is the book of life. The picture seems to be where each person, the dead, stands while his record is read from the books, the record of his works, and that's said twice in this passage. They were judged, each one, according to his works. None were left out. Death and Hades, the sea gets special mention, I think, probably as a prophetic device to say, well, everyone, no one is left out of this. And the end of all of this is, when men are judged according to their works, there's only one thing that qualifies them. It qualifies them for, and that is to be cast into the lake of fire. That same lake where Satan and his beasts have been thrown. That's all it qualifies us for, our works. To go where Satan is cast out. And that is the second death, we're told. But earlier in the chapter we're told that there are some over whom the second death has no power. We are told here in verse 15, the structure is not perhaps the way we would do it, but after it tells us of what happens to men judged according to their works, bring all the way to this dreadful second death, the finality of it, of that term. But it does then tell us that belongs to those whose names are not in the book of life. In other words, there are some whose names are there, and that second death has no power over them. The deliverance from that second death is if your name is found written in that book. Now, what I'm getting at is that however puzzling those 1,000 years might be, surely there can be no doubt as to the outcome. It's all the same whether we are facing 1,000 more years or whatever it represents, or very few at all. The outcome is no different. Jesus himself passed on from the matter. It's amazing in its own way, but let's learn the clearer things about it. Jesus himself said, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. We cannot work out the details. Jesus doesn't trouble himself over them. He says, I don't know. The Father only knows. But you know what he does then go on to say? You can look it up yourself later on in Matthew 24. He said that, and a few verses later, he has talked about the way men are living and will be living at that point. We don't know when it's coming, but he does know this. He says, you people will be living just like this. And he says, therefore be ready. Ready for that coming. Whenever it comes, be ready for it. Isn't that what we're told here in Revelation 20 as well? Are you ready for this coming, for the conclusion of all of these years and these dates and these periods and all that goes with it? Are you ready to stand before God? Jesus did know this. He didn't know the exact date it would come. Didn't know the calculations. And it seems he wasn't terribly concerned to know the calculations. What he did know and what he did say was be ready when it does come. Whatever they are. Now our time is gone. Just to try and wrap this up quickly. Why should we have this? It's a passage that obviously has gripped the minds of so many. It seems to be a passage that almost invites solutions. Some of you seem to think, why else would we have it? Laying all the pieces out and trying to work out how they fit together. Why should it be here? Well, it does tell us a number of key things. It's a reminder, just as other passages are reminders regarding other characters. This is a reminder that Satan himself, reminder that he's present, that he hasn't completely disappeared from the scene. Others have been in the focus. But it does tell us he is under the Lord's hand as well. One of the classics we know is Job, the scene in heaven at the beginning of the book of Job. And Satan could only do what the Lord allowed him to do. The Lord binds him and he is bound. That is in God's pleasure, God's purpose. But also it tells us that Satan is unrepentant. Though bound for 1,000 years, when he is released, he bursts out still in a fury against God, trying to do everything he can to undermine God. He would destroy, he would devour the camp of the saints and the beloved city if he could. So that's Satan. The times are not for us to know. There is one thing very clear in the Bible, apart from this passage, that tells us that. They're not for us to know. Let us not get over distracted by it. And, well, I don't think you are, but let's take very carefully when we do hear others, read others trying to do so. The times are not for us to know. What is for us to know is that the great blessing of having served the testimony of Jesus. Life will be lost for it, but serve him. It's this that brings about the beginnings. There are some who suggest, and perhaps I can come back to that another time, suggestion that the meaning of this first resurrection is the new life that Jesus brings in a man's heart. But what we can know is the blessing of those who have lost their lives for the sake of the witness of Jesus and the Word of God. It's this that keeps secure. It's this that, we might say, gives immunity for the awfulness and the finality of the second death. It is an awful thing. And as far as that's concerned, there can't be much that's clearer than this. Yes, the idea of books being opened, surely that is symbolic. But it's there in God's presence that men's works will be revealed. God knows men's works. And it's this that is the standard of judgment. This is that by which the dead are judged. This is not symbolic. This is very plain spoken. This is a picture of the passing of time. We may be in a time where, to our eyes, doesn't seem as though a great deal is happening as far as the great work of God. Things are generally fairly quiet and steady. Are we looking for a great work of God? There will be a period coming when many of those who have nothing to do with God will think that they are in the ascendancy. They will be under that deception. And they will rise up unaware that there is something immediately ahead of them where they will be devoured only to be presented before God in his presence. As Peter writes, God is not slack concerning his promise. Many are waiting and saying, but nothing's happening. Perhaps that is the 1,000 years, which is in a sense fairly constant here. But God is not slack. He is coming to the place, to the final revelation of all of these things. And this is telling us, this chapter is telling us, that the plan is decided, and the plan will be put into effect. that will be in the time of the one who is on the throne and the one before whom we will have to stand. Yes, you and me, each one of us. And so what is the answer? Our works will be reviewed. But they will be cancelled out if our name is in the book of life. That is only by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There I must close. May God bless his word amongst us this evening.